greetings to you on a remarkable Sunday morning. If you've been in the narthex, our board is really filling up with remarkable things. And I had the privilege this last week of being on the 6th Crow Wing Lake for a week. There are 8 Crow Wing Lakes, which means either crows have more wings than I thought, or someone ran out of ideas for lake names at some point along Highway 34. But I thought about this week. You know what never stops being remarkable is the sound of loons. That loon call, every time it catches your ear and catches your attention. And the other thing that's never not remarkable, I got a lot of double negatives in me today, is the sun. The way it sets, the way it rises, just the beauty of the sun. So those were some of the things that I got to experience. So we are moving on in the book of Acts. We've made it to Acts chapter 17 today. And here we have, again, our disciple, our preacher, our pastor, Paul, who's traveling all over the ancient Near East now telling people about Jesus. So in Acts 17, he arrives in Athens. It's about 50 A.D., so quite a few years ago. And he comes to Athens, the home of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle that were numerous centuries before him. But Paul gets there, and in Acts 17, he has a look around. So he wanders around this new city. He sees the architecture and the statues. He sees in the city that is full of idols and shrines and temples. And Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that Paul is greatly distressed by his experience in Athens. Greatly distressed would mean he was provoked or enraged or fraught. He's in his gut, he feels it, that something has to be done about what's happening here. And for Paul, it's that they need to know about Jesus. And so he begins to meet with people. He goes to the synagogue and reasons with people. He goes to the marketplace and preaches whenever he can. He grabs a group of Stoics and Epicureans who invite him to speak. And so we find him in verse 22 at the Areopagus. And this is both an administrative body in Athens as well as the place that they met. And someone has said, we want you to come and tell your thing that you're telling to us here. So verse 22 says he stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, people of Athens, I see in every way that you are very religious. So he comes right out of the stop. He kind of recognizes the people that he's with. He's not trying to flatter them. He's just observing what he saw and establishing the basis for what he's going to say. Paul is contextualizing the gospel. He's taking the message of Jesus. He's noticing what the culture is like. He's noticing what the people think, what they value, and he is going to help them understand more about God. He's going to point them to Jesus by understanding who they are. So what he had seen was that they had a belief in something more. These Greek people had this sense that there was something more than just what was material in life. And so what they had come up with over these hundreds of years is that there was this pantheon of gods and goddesses. How many of you are familiar with that? Back from humanities when you were in, 10th grade or something. Or if you're a kid, maybe you've read the Percy Jackson books. So they had this pantheon to cover every possible god or goddess that they could think of. And they created this idea of these capricious gods that you never knew what they were going to do. You couldn't count on them for anything. You never knew you'd make them angry or you'd make them happy. They sort of toyed with human beings, and humans were kind of at their disposal. And so these Greeks believed that you needed to appease these gods and goddesses so that they wouldn't smite you, that they wouldn't knock you down, that they wouldn't cause something terrible to happen. You needed to appease them because then maybe you could get something out of them that you wanted from them. They are operating with this pantheon of gods out of fear. We don't know what they'll do. We just are kind of at their mercy all the time. And so they create these shrines and they create altars and they're constantly trying to make these gods happy. So verse 23, Paul says, as I walked around and looked carefully at your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. So here they are. They have their known gods. They have a place for Zeus, who is the king of all the gods. And they have Hades, the god of the underworld. And they notice Poseidon. And they have Hera, who's the goddess of marriage, and Athena of wisdom. And they have Aphrodite and Ares and Demeter and Apollo and god after god after god, who they're always trying to make happy and make them do what they want, that make the gods do what they want so that they prosper, so that they have food, so that they enjoy their lives. All of these things. And Paul says, I saw all of these things that you had, and then I noticed you also made up a little altar to a god that says just unknown. We don't know this one's name. In the Message, Eugene Peterson says, you have this one that says the god that nobody knows. And so I think what's happening is they have all these gods that they're trying to appease, and they think, you know what, if we forgot one, that one is going to be very upset with us. So this is a kind of cover your buns kind of god, kind of shrine or altar to say, hey, we want to make sure that you know that we know that maybe you're there, but we just don't know what to call you. So we'll make some offerings. We'll try not to make you angry. So with great hope, with their fingers crossed, they worship, they make sacrifices, and they include this unknown god in their big group of gods and goddesses. So Paul goes on and says this to them, so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Now at this point, Paul's been doing quite a bit of speaking. He's become a kind of experienced communicator, and I just want to say to him, I probably wouldn't personally walk into a group of people and call them ignorant. And maybe he meant it in the nicest kind of way, but he's just kind of setting them up to know what he's going to do. Again, Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the book of Acts called The Message, says Paul says this, I'm here to introduce you to this God so you can worship intelligently and know who you are dealing with. So Paul is in his experience, he's saying, here's the context. I've seen a little bit about you. I kind of think I get a little bit about you. He has this audience in front of him and says, I want to speak to you of something that you don't yet know about. And as any clever communicator knows, he only knows he has only so much time. He's come into some places and he's been run out of town. People will only sit for so long, and he's angered people, so he's going to carefully drill down everything that he knows into something that they can understand. And so he chooses carefully, and he says, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. And I think he says three things about God. He went to the school of Bethel Seminary, where some of us went, where they said you always have to have 3 points in a seminary. One time they said, Chris, it's a great sermon, you just didn't have any points. But it felt nice, didn't it? Okay, but now I do, because I'm stealing Paul's. Here's Paul's point number one, verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Point one, this unknown God made everything. So all these other ones that you've put out there, the ones that you're trying to figure out who does what and who did what, they're not real. There's just this one God who is the Lord of heaven and earth and who made everything. And then on top of it all, this one is so powerful that this God will not live in a temple that you built for that God. This God who is unknown to you doesn't get confined to the box that you want to put him in. He's the creator of the universe. Everything belongs to this God. You cannot contain him. This God doesn't need a place to live and isn't going to conform to the things that you want him to conform to. He continues on. The second thing he says this, verse 25, and God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, God himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Here's his point. This God doesn't need anything from you. Rather, you need him. This guy, in contrast to all these gods that you seek to appease, this God isn't looking for something from you. You don't have to make him happy in order to get what you want. He doesn't require you to do things so that he doesn't get angry and squash you. This is the God that you need. This is the God who gives everybody life and breath. You exist because of this God. Third thing, verse 26, he says, from one human, this God made all the nations that they would inhabit the whole earth. And God marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not very far from any one of us. Paul says, he quotes their poets and says, for in him we live and move and have our being, And like your poets have said, we are his offspring. The point here is that this God is near, not far away on Mount Olympus, not in some kind of place that you could never imagine or never go to. This God is near to you, inhabiting space and time. This is what he'll get to when he talks about Jesus. But this God is near to you, and this God cares about you. He doesn't just play with you or change his mind all the time. This God wants a relationship with you and is not inaccessible, but right there all the time. This God is findable. In fact, this God chose that you would live at this time in your place in order that you might be able to seek and find him. These three things Paul tells them to introduce them to the God that they had never known before, the God for which they had no name. And then he continues to speak, and you can continue to read on in Acts and see the things that Paul says, but he kind of sticks with these three ideas. If there's one God, then stop the worship of anything else. Stop giving your time and your energy to these things that are not real. If there's one God, worship that one. There's this God that doesn't need anything, so stop trying to appease this God. Stop trying to make him happy or do things because as if he needed you to do something. And third, if there's a God that's near and cares for you, then seek this one. Get to know him. Find out what this God is about. Paul is introducing them to someone, not something, someone that they hadn't considered. And he will invite them to new life that comes through Jesus. And as you read on, you see that some people hear and receive that. Some people scoff at him. And it was what happens over and over as he goes. So this is 50 AD where he's speaking this message. Now fast forward 1,974 years, and here we are, reading this same story that, again, just as every story in the Bible is more than just a story about the history of the church, but something that has to do with our own lives. So let's use our imaginations today. Let's imagine that Paul has shown up in the Southwest Metro. Right? And he's wandering around. He goes to Bloomington and Ridgefield. He goes all the way down to Burnsville and Apple Valley. He heads into Edina and Prior Lake and Savage and South Minneapolis. And if I forgot your place, he went there too. So Paul's wandering around the Southwest Metro checking things out. And then he comes here to greet us one day. And let's imagine that he says this: listen, I walked around your cities. I was here in your town and checking things out. And here's what I observed. Paul would say, I saw that you must be very caffeinated because you have coffee shops on every single corner. Paul would say, like he said to the people of Athens, I see that you're very religious. I see there's these places to worship. There are temples and synagogues and mosques and cathedrals and churches. And if Paul wandered within about a 6-mile radius of Bloomington Covenant Church, he'd say, I see you're quite Christian. Look at you all. Do you know how many churches are really close? You know you have to pass to get here on a Sunday morning? I bet he would have scratched his head and said, I don't really understand what they are, these Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics and community and people with no thing names, and then this covenant. I don't know what that is, but I see that there are people talking about Jesus all over the place. I bet he would say to us, you sure know a lot. So take out your little piece of paper, if you did your in-class work today, and look at the things that you wrote down, some things that you know about God. Paul would say, you know some things. I've seen you preaching. I've heard you teaching. I see how you read your Bible. There are things that you know about God. And then I think he'd say, there's things that you still don't know. In some ways, that God is still unknown to you. You still have questions. On the backside of that paper, there's still things that you wonder about and you can't quite pinpoint and you're not certain about. And I think Paul would maybe say something like this: well, that's because God is beyond our imaginations, bigger and better and awesomer and amazinger than we could ever come to know. He would say this: part of it is because we were created in God's image. God wasn't created in ours. That God's too big for us to understand, that God will blow our minds. And Paul would say, so there's things that you know and there's things that you don't know. And in the limited time that I have here, Paul might say, because I know you'll only make it for 20 minutes and then you'll be checking your watches. So, and if that clock goes past 12, Actually, you've been very gracious when we've gotten late. But so let's say Paul says, there's something I want to proclaim to you. And he says, I'm just going to tell you the same things I told the people of Athens. And let's see where we go. So Paul would start out and say, remember, what I want you to know is that there's one God. And we would all say, we know. We've got this one. We know there's one God that made everything that isn't confined to temples. We know that there's one God, and we're really good monotheists. We get that. We wonder a little bit. We say we believe in the Trinity. We're not really sure what it means, but we're holding on to that, right? One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we know this God made everything. We don't know exactly when and how long it took, but you know, we're not sure about the details, but we know that. And this God doesn't live in temples, of course not. We don't believe that God only dwells here in this building. That we know God inhabits his people all over the world. So we've got that one. Thanks, Paul. So Paul moves on to point two. And he says, you know what I told the people in Athens? I said that God doesn't need anything. And we say, yeah, we got that. And Paul says, God doesn't need anything from human beings. Yeah, I know. God, we know, Paul. And then God says this to each of us. And God doesn't need anything from you. God does not need anything from you. To which I might say, well, wait a minute. I need to think about that a little bit. I'm not sure we totally get this one, that God wouldn't need anything. Because that sounds really kind of remarkable, doesn't it? Because everybody needs something. And everybody seems to need something from me. Do you ever feel like that? There's always somebody that needs something from you. We are surrounded by need. Our own need, the needs of the world. If you read the news, you watch how great the need is in this world. We're constantly hearing about it in the news and in advertisements. People want to sell you things, so they tell you that you need their product. You need to buy this product, and the real need is that they need you to spend your money so that they can continue meeting their own needs. This week I got text messages from political candidates who need my vote, constantly battering us with things that we need, people that need a reply from us, the people that need me to pay my bills. They're always sending me things. We have basic needs. Food and clothing and shelter and love, and then we have the other needs that, if we're honest about, wouldn't really need a need, but how many of you couldn't have gotten here today without coffee? Thank you for your honesty. There's more of you. Some of you just say, I just need the coffee to get going today. How many of you couldn't feel like you couldn't function anymore without a cellular telephone? Remember when that wasn't a need? You just had the one with the wire on it, and you just talk on it when you happen to be home. There are things that we feel like we need, and then we have relationships with people, and we really, it's hard to have a person in your life that doesn't need something from you. Children need things, even the big ones. Your pets need something. A spouse needs something. A parent needs something. Your boss needs something. People are saying, I need you. Mom, I need you. I need you. I mean, think about how much music we have that's about need. I need you like the flowers need the rain, you know, I need you. I'm going to sing you some more songs. Baby, I need your loving. How about this one? When I need you, I just close my eyes and I'm with you. I really love music before 1990. And so there's all these songs about needing. I just need you so much. If that's a really great thing. We're faced all the time with needs, real and perceived. My needs and your needs, other people's needs. And so what happens is we kind of start thinking that God must need things too. God must need things because I need things. Here are some indications that we might think that God needs something from us. If we operate like those people in Athens out of a sense of fear or dread, when you're fearful that if you don't do the right thing, God's going to be angry at you. When you're fearful that you missed out on doing the right thing, and so God is also going to be angry at you. When you find yourself going through the motions, going to worship, tithing, doing service because you think you should do that because you need to make God happy. God needs me for God's own emotion of happiness. And you say things like this to yourself, well, I haven't done anything for God. I haven't been good enough for God, so why would God do anything for me? I haven't met God's needs. Why would God meet my needs? When we feel like God needs something, we bargain in our prayers. Lord, if you'll just answer this prayer, I promise I'll read my Bible every day. God, I've been tithing 10% for a whole year, so please help me get this job. God, I'm sorry that I cheated on a test, but if you keep me from getting caught, I promise I'll never do it again. You operate out of the sense that you need to meet God's needs so God won't punish you, or meet God's needs so that God will meet our own. Then we create these incredible lists because we feel obligated. If God needs something, then I should do more. I should read more. I should pray more. I should study more. I should be more. I should give more. I should believe more. I should try harder. I should be better. I should sin lesser, because that's what God needs from me. And we create these long lists of things that we could do that we never can, or we continue to try to define what God's needs are. So God's image has been made in us, but if we try to make God into our own image, then we create this God who needs something from us, like that whole pantheon of Greek gods who just needed humans to do something for them, to make them happy or to make them show kindness. Institutionally, we equate our needs to God's needs, so we think God needs us to have this building. God needs us to have more money so we can keep going. God needs attention from us. You see where I'm going? We start thinking that God has these needs. But if we look back at what Paul said to the people in Athens, he said this about God: God is not served by human hands, as if God needed anything. That God doesn't need. It just doesn't need anything. See, here's what happened, is that God existed eternally in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before we even showed up on the scene. Before there was a heaven and an earth, God is existing in the Trinity with no need. It's this perfect union of persons who weren't vying for position or trying to one-up each other or trying to get something out of each other. God could have been content forever just being God. It's enough. Enough. God existed eternally and then decided to create human beings, but God didn't create humans because there was some kind of lack. Jesus didn't say to the Holy Spirit, you know what, I'm kind of bored. We should make something we can play with. God didn't create human beings because God was lonely or bored or needed a pastime or needed to be glorified or loved. There's nothing lacking in God. It's perfection. So God does not create us because he needed us to fulfill something that he didn't have, and that has never changed. God's not self-absorbed and doesn't need anything to be complete or to stroke his ego. So he doesn't need us to worship, to sacrifice, to give offerings, to be obedient, to have the right orthodoxy, which is, I think that might be like an oxymoron. To be orthodox, have a place to live or a church or to serve. He's not trying to get something from us so that God could be happy. He's not trying to get something from you so that he will love you. It already is true that God loves us. He doesn't need something from us. He just loves us and wants us to be free and wants us to know that and to live in the abundance of what it means to be in relationship with God. But wait, you might say, hey, ho, ho, I know about commandments. I know about the laws. I know about the things that God has said we're supposed to do. So what do you do with all that? And I'll say this, God doesn't command us to do things because God needs something. God doesn't lack something, so he doesn't say, do this because I need this. You know, offer me sacrifices because I'm hungry. Give me some money because I want to buy a new watch. God doesn't do that for God's self. Those commandments and those guidelines for us are for our benefit, to know how to best live with one another and to know how to best live in relationship with God. That's what the covenant means. When God created a covenant with the people, he said, these are the things that you do. If you want to enjoy life and experience the best that you can, this is the part of that. These are the things that you do to be able to do that. This is my simplest analogy. It's about the dishwasher. And we have a dishwasher at our house, and my daughters are happy about that. And I have these two beautiful daughters, and I love them. I love them without fail. There's nothing they could do to make me not love them. And they will always be my daughters. And I sometimes ask them to unload the dishwasher and to put the dishes away. And honestly, don't tell them this, but I don't need them to do it. I can do it myself. My husband is a capable person. He could empty the dishwasher. We could always hand wash dishes. We could eat on paper plates if we really wanted to and avoid the whole thing altogether. I don't need them to unload the dishwasher. And if they don't unload the dishwasher, I will still love them. They will still always be my daughters. But by asking them to take part, I am giving them an opportunity to participate. Here's what it means to be part of the Kasten household. We all take part in helping one another. They get to share their abilities. They get to join in. They get to show their love back. They get to enjoy the benefits of being a Kasten. Not because I need them to, but because that would be the best way for us to live together in relationship. If God doesn't need anything from me, if God doesn't need anything from you, then you get to stop living in fear and trying to appease God. Like a little kid. Think about infants, the neediest people that there are infants. They give nothing back. I mean, honestly, for at least the first, how long does it take till they even smile? Like 6 weeks? I can remember when my baby first smiled, I'm like, oh my goodness. Look at that. They need. And you love. You don't require anything of them. That's who we are to God as his children. If we believe that God doesn't need us, then we stop living in fear and trying to appease God, and we just live in the belovedness of who we really are. We get to live knowing that we're loved for who we are and not for what we do and not for what we don't do. We get to live in this and enjoy the freedom that leads to gratitude. To have that kind of freedom to say there's a God who made everything and loves me like I am and doesn't need anything, or say I have to do something in order to be loved, then I get to live in the freedom of saying, well, then, you know what that makes me want to do? I want to obey. I want to follow these guidelines, these commands that you've given, Lord, because it's my way of showing you that I love you back. Lord, if you had a dishwasher, I'd unload it for you. But in the meantime, I'm looking at you. We're looking for other ways, not to make God happy or make God love us, but to show God that we love God too. And then Paul would say, when you start to understand that, then let me remind you that this is the God that we are continually seeking. And we just keep learning and wanting to learn more about this God and to keep seeking God who appointed us in this time and this place, not to meet God's need, but so that God could meet ours. It's a remarkable thing. This ancient message that Paul preached introduced the people to the idea about a God that they had never heard of. And what's interesting for those of us that have grown up in Christian faith, there's God that we've heard of, but sometimes we've taken on a lot of extra stuff. A lot of extra rules, a lot of stuff that God didn't put there. Besides the fact that he loves us and invites us into a relationship with him. Paul told the people this because it would change their lives, and his message continues to speak to us. That there's a God who made the universe and everything in it, and that's the God who sees you and loves you and is never very far away from any one of us. And so, collectively, we get to continue to seek that God together. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we know that you are one God. That one's not so hard for us. We've called you God. We call you Father. We call you Son. We speak to you, Holy Spirit, and know that you are the one that has made everything, and you're not confined to any space or time. In our own lives, Lord, there are still things that we wonder about and that we are learning. Help us today, Lord, to release the things that we've put on ourselves when we tell ourselves that there are things we need to do to try to make you love us. And to learn what it means to really live in being beloved. There's nothing that we need to do, but there are things that we get to do to show you our love back. Lord, you are remarkable. There's no one else that we know that is like that. And so help us today, Lord, to continue to turn our lives over to you, to seek you, to know you, even as we are known by you.